Recently, as I was looking at some messages posted on an Islamic website, I found a message that I thought was very interesting, a message that I think expresses a concern that a lot of people in the Western world have. I'd like to just take a few moments here to read that message. It goes like this. It starts off, "Muslims fly commercial airliners into buildings in New York City. No Muslim outrage." You ever notice that? You know, everyone, I think, is aware of the fact that even though it was people who called themselves Muslims who flew those airplanes into those buildings, it's Muslims who have gone about the world, gone around the world with their suicide bombings, and they're cutting off the heads of journalists, of killing innocent school children, innocent people, tourists, and so on. And these all openly say they are Muslims. They do it in the name of Allah. But there is no Muslim outrage to speak of from the Islamic community, the moderate Islamic community. Now, to be sure, some clerics have spoken out. Some have called for an end to the violence. But you do not see a strong, unified Muslim voice speaking out against these things, do you? In mass numbers, in protest. He goes on, "Muslim officials block the exit where schoolgirls are trying to escape a burning building because their faces were exposed. No Muslim outrage." In other words, they were trying to get out of the burning building, but their faces were exposed. They were blocked. No, you can't do that. Where's the Muslim outrage? None. Muslims cut off the heads of three teenage girls on their way to school in Indonesia, a Christian school. No Muslim outrage. Muslims murder teachers trying to teach Muslim children in Iraq. No Muslim outrage. Muslims murder over 80 tourists with car bombs outside cafes and hotels in Egypt. No Muslim outrage. A Muslim attacks a missionary children's school in India, kills six. No Muslim outrage. Muslims slaughter hundreds of children and teachers in Beslan, Russia. Muslims shoot children in the back. No Muslim outrage. And then he says, let's go way back. Muslims kidnap and kill athletes in the Munich Summer Olympics. No Muslim outrage. Muslims fire rocket-propelled grenades into schools full of children in Israel. No Muslim outrage. Muslims murder more than 50 commuters in attacks on London subways and buses. Over 700 are injured. No Muslim outrage. Muslims massacre dozens of innocents at a Passover Seder. No Muslim outrage. Muslims murder innocent holiday makers in Belai. No Muslim outrage. Muslim newspapers publish anti-Semitic cartoons. No Muslim outrage. Muslims are involved on one side or the other in almost every one of the 125-plus shooting wars around the world. No Muslim outrage. Muslims beat the charred bodies of Western civilians with their shoes, then hang them from a bridge. No Muslim outrage. Newspapers in Denmark and Norway publish cartoons depicting Muhammad. Muslims are outraged. You see what a massive contradiction this is? Muslims are outraged. He goes on to say, dead children, dead tourists, dead teachers, dead doctors and nurses, death, destruction, and mayhem around the world at the hands of Muslims, no Muslim outrage. But publish a cartoon depicting Muhammad with a bomb in his turban, and all hell breaks loose. It's incredible when you think about it, isn't it? That the lack of Muslim outrage. Now, we're told that the people who are committing these crimes in the name of Islam, in the name of Allah, and no doubt that's the last word on their lips as they fly planes into buildings, as they blow themselves up, Allah. We're told that this is false Islam. We're told by the moderates that this is not true Islam, that it is contrary to the Holy Quran, it is contrary to the teachings of Muhammad, and these are false Muslims. They're infidels. And yet we don't see the outrage, do we? We don't see the outrage. It's amazing that you might ask the question, why are so many Muslims living in the free world? In Western societies? Well, you know, I've asked that question. I know other people have asked that question. And many Muslims would tell you, Because we're escaping oppression and tyranny in those countries. We're getting away from it. We have them living here in the United States. They're in Canada. They're all over Europe. I suppose millions. I don't know what the population in these various countries are, but certainly it's growing. They wanted the freedom from the societies, their own societies, the freedoms they did not offer. So they came to Western democracies, to the Western world, so that they and their children could have the things that you and I have. Now, presumably, one of the things that they wanted was freedom of speech. You know, speaking out against the government in their own lands could get them killed, and they knew that. They wanted freedom of speech. They wanted the freedoms that you and I perhaps take for granted. They wanted their children to have the opportunities that your children have. And you can understand that. You can appreciate that. And yet, when they get here, or when they, at least in Denmark, here they are. Here's a cartoon, for crying out loud, 12 cartoons in all. And I looked at them. I thought they were, I didn't see what the big deal was. The most, I suppose, offensive one would have been the one of Muhammad with a bomb in his turban. But it speaks volumes of those who kill in his name, doesn't it? I mean, it makes the point. But I didn't see the big deal. Some of them were just basically innocent, almost childlike drawings. And they were so outraged, not only outraged, but burned embassies, threatened mayhem, told Denmark, your own 9/11 is coming. Now, what is that? They come here for the freedom of expression. Somebody else expresses his freedom, or he expresses or exercises his right of free speech. And what happens? They threaten to kill them. If that's what they want, then there's a solution to it. They need to pack their bags and get back to the countries where such things are practiced. Get on out of here. Get on out of the free world. That's what they need to do, if that's the way they're going to conduct themselves. Now, if an American newspaper publishes cartoons of Muhammad with a bomb in his turban, the Muslim community has every right. Individual Muslims have every right in this country and many other countries in the world to write letters to the editor, to complain about it, to grumble about it, to organize protests in a peaceful manner, to get on television, to get on O'Reilly, to get on whatever program they want to get on, go on the radio, get an interview with Hannity or whoever, and complain about it, talk about it, bring it to the attention of the public. Say, look, we don't like this kind of thing. They have the right to complain. They even have a right to call for boycotts if they want to. All kinds of rights they have to do. But, you know, they do not have the right to call for the death of someone who publishes a cartoon or anything else that's offensive to them. They do not have that right. They do not have the right to threaten death and mayhem. And they do not have the right to burn embassies or commit any other acts of violence. You know, I see things published about Christianity all the time that I don't like at all. I don't like at all. I don't like the way Jesus is portrayed in some newspapers, some newspaper articles, some magazines. I don't like the fact that there are people out there who are giving me, you know, there's a new Jesus book comes out every year, at least one. And there's always some new hidden origins that nobody ever knew about. Why he was a Gnostic, why he was this, he was that, he was something else. He was a Palestinian, not a Jew at all. You know, all kinds of new ideas are coming out about Jesus. And, you know, you have some of the liberal scholars of the Jesus Seminar, who say that really he was not born of a virgin. He was born of a rape victim. He really didn't, he was probably crucified, but he really wasn't resurrected because dead people don't rise from the grave. Probably buried in a shallow grave and the dogs ate his rotting flesh. That kind of stuff is out there. And it's called, and some people refer to this as serious scholarship. I resent that. I don't like it. And I have every right in the world or in this country, have every right to speak out against it. I can write my own articles and show where they are wrong and show how poor their scholarship and how shoddy their scholarship really is. And I can call the editors and I can say, I want my article published. They have a right to publish it or not. You see, we have those rights in this country, and I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that those people with whom I disagree can freely publish their material. I do appreciate that. I just don't appreciate some of the things they say. But I'm not going to kill them. I'm not going to burn their homes. I'm not going to burn public buildings where they have their meetings. And certainly I would condemn any such actions. It's just like the pro-life group. The vast majority, in fact, almost 100%, are absolutely opposed to bombing abortion clinics. Now, that's a contradiction in the very meaning of pro-life. Of course, from time to time, you'll have some nutcase will come along and will do just that. But they're not really part of the pro-life movement. Of course, Muslims will tell you that those who call themselves Muslims and carry out terrorist attacks are not really Muslims, that they're phony Muslims. In fact, they're infidels. They even will tell you that many of the Shia ayatollahs and imams are infidels, and that there are Muslim cults that are not representative of true Islam. In fact, there are several different sects and movements within Islam, and it's not all uniform. Now, let me emphasize again that I am not saying that all Muslims are terrorists or even potential terrorists. But when you realize that terrorists are recruited from the community of moderate Muslims from their young, and that closet Wahhabites, the radical Muslims, are within Islamic communities in the Western worlds, you can't really blame people for being concerned, can you? Can't blame people at all for being concerned about the rise and growth of Islam in the Western world. It is often claimed that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. You've heard that? It's repeated in the media often. That Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. I've noticed on Muslim websites that statement is there also. Now, why do they say that? What is the reason? Well, the Muslims will tell you it's because more and more people are realizing that this is the untarnished truth, that Islam is truly a noble religion when you understand what it's really all about, that it's the primordial faith. It was simply restored by Muhammad, but it was taught by Jesus. It was taught by David. It was taught by Moses. It's the untarnished truth, a noble religion, truly from God and for man's good. And so if the world was Islamic, we would have a wonderful world, a wonderful environment, and people more and more are realizing that. Well, I reject all of that outright. Not only the idea that Islam would bring peace and happiness and prosperity to the world, but the idea that Islam is the fastest growing religion in terms of conversions, I reject it. It's propaganda. I don't believe it. You see, Islam is growing rapidly in the Western world due to immigration, not through conversions. Now, there are some conversions, but due to immigration. They're moving from those lands that they don't want to live in any longer because of oppression and tyranny, into our world, into the Western world, into democracies. And you can understand and appreciate their desire for freedom. You can appreciate their desire to give their children the opportunities that your children have. I've heard Muslims talk in these terms. I appreciate that. And yet there are some concerns attached with this. There are some questions that come to my mind. One question is, if Islam is such a beautiful religion and offers so much for man, why are Muslims leaving Muslim countries if Islam is so great? Well, the moderate Muslims say that it's because the radicals have seized control. The infidels have seized control of these countries, and so the Islam they practice is not true Islam. Now, I want to be fair with this presentation, so I will read what one Muslim posted on his website. His website is entitled Answering Christianity. Lots of anti-Christian stuff there. Lots of attempts to show that Jesus, what Christians claim about Jesus, not true. But I think he's fair in some ways. I'd like to read this letter. It's not very long. And in order to give the other side, in order to be fair with this presentation, it's entitled Call on Muslims to end the over-the-board demonstrations regarding the ridiculous cartoons on Prophet Muhammad, peace be unto him. You ever notice every time they mention the Prophet Muhammad, they always say, peace be upon him. Or the Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. That's their way of expressing some kind of respect, I suppose. It says, dear Muslim brothers and sisters, I am not sure if my voice will be heard, but I decided to write this brief article because emotions are becoming a bit too ridiculous regarding the ridiculous cartoons against the Prophet of Islam, peace be unto him, or be upon him. Muslims need to understand the following. One, the journalist or journalists responsible for the cartoons do not represent any government. They certainly do represent the newspaper that they write for, but they do not represent the government of Denmark. I appreciate his pointing that out. Number two, asking the government of Denmark to apologize is quite absurd. Again, I appreciate that coming from a Muslim. It makes us all look ignorant about the West's democracy and irrational and oppressive people. I really don't understand why some Muslims are making such a big deal out of this. Today, 10 people in Libya died from clashes with local police. Here in the West, freedom of press, speech, and expression of expressing your opinion are honored. I personally would defend the rights of individuals, especially non-Muslims, to express their opinions on anything, even if it's against Islam. I especially appreciate that comment. I would counter them, as I always do, through my website with truth. Of course, true Islam, according to him, not hostility. I do not like nor support insulting my beloved Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, but at the same time, I think it is quite ridiculous for me to try to ask the Danish government to apologize for one of its citizens for expressing his opinion on paper. Not long before this Danish incident, I watched on Fox News a report about a Jewish journalist who wrote in some newspaper that Prophet Jesus, that's Isa, that's where they pronounce, that's the Muslim Jesus, is Isa, I'm presuming that's the way it's pronounced, peace be upon him, was born from fornication. Remember the recent war on Christmas controversy that is now forgotten due to this recent incident against Islam? Well, the Jewish journalist expressed his opinion and basically said that Jesus was a son of a whore and that we must not celebrate Christmas. The point is, he could openly express himself and there was no retaliation against him. So please, Muslims, wake up and try to instead change the corrupt countries that you're living in. He's not talking about Western countries. Now, he's addressing those who are living in Muslim countries. And I particularly appreciate this comment. He says, wake up and try instead to change the corrupt countries that you're living in and make them prosperous so that your very own citizens, your very own brothers and sisters, wouldn't have to be so desperate to come to the West from the first place. And when they would come, they wouldn't come due to desperate measures. I mean, we live under the feet of the infidels by our very own choice. And he's talking about their own country, not here. And yet we cry when they, well, in this case, he is talking about here. Infidel, because we're the infidels. And yet we cry when they insult our religion. Let's be rational here and let's deal with the problem from its very root. Insulting Prophet Muhammad or any prophet, peace be upon them, should never be escalated to this level when done by a private agency and not a government official. Because, again, these countries live on freedom of speech and expression. I honestly don't really see a valid reason for the Danish government to apologize. I think we just have to understand that the West, or we have to understand the West a little better and try to learn a valuable lesson here. That we must change our countries and end the corruption for good so that Islam can truly prosper in its own lands. It is truly ironic that Islam is far more insulted in the Muslim countries than it is in the West. I like that. That's quite an admission, and I appreciate it. At least here in the West, you wouldn't lose your head if you speak out against a corrupt government or corruption within the government. Anyway, Allah Almighty did say the following. He goes on to quote a couple of passages from the Quran, and then he concludes by saying, who knows, Maybe Allah Almighty is leaving the Muslims in the Muslim lands to just melt away, while at the same time he is substituting them with new Muslims from better and more courageous people, regardless of their ethnic background here in the West, since Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Only time will tell. The writer's name is Osama Abdallah. And many of those comments, I have to say, I do appreciate. However, I am still left with questions, some important questions, about the growth of Islam. And we're talking about growth in terms of immigration, and perhaps conversions to some extent, but mostly by immigrations. I'm still left with questions. Muslims living in the West, particularly in Denmark, have recently demonstrated that they are completely capable of expressing outrage over material they consider offensive. We've seen that in the news. We've seen the voices. We've seen the banners and the signs. Any struggle, it's important to remember this, that any struggle against injustice or blasphemy or immorality or evil in any form is to the Muslim a part of what they call jihad. We think of jihad as simply, you know, holy war. We think of perhaps have images in our minds of Muslims wielding swords and this sort of thing. No. Any struggle for correction of society, any struggle for correcting injustices, for introducing truth, etc., is called jihad. We call it doing the work. It's just another word for essentially the same thing. We have a message to preach. We want converts. We want people to understand the truth of that message. The same with the Muslims. They believe they have truth. They have a message to preach. There are many different ways in which they attempt to carry out their work, and this is all called, or it's under the heading of jihad. Now, since moderate Muslim communities say that acts of terrorism are contrary to true Islam, why has there been little in the way of jihad on the part of moderate Muslims against the atrocities committed in the name of Allah? I'm re-asking the same question I started off with, but think about that. If jihad is so important to the Muslim, and if one way of expressing jihad or carrying out jihad is through open demonstrations, knowing they live in a country where there can be open demonstrations, where they can gather in massive gatherings and have one speaker after another denouncing terrorism and upholding the principles of democracy and the freedoms we enjoy, knowing that they could do this, knowing that they could send a unified and powerful voice to their own countries calling for an end to the madness. And this would certainly be a unified effort of jihad on their part. My question is, why do we not see it? Why is it not happening? Could it be that they're afraid? Could it be that they fear that there are Wahhabite or extremist sympathizers in their midst and they are afraid of them? You think they could be in this country? I think we know they're in this country. To what extent? So you see, to look at a mosque, to drive past a mosque, I remember, you know, there's one out in, here in East Texas, not far from where I live. And I've driven past it many times, really thought nothing of it, any more than I thought of that, you know, thought about the Mormon church that I've driven by many times, or other religious buildings, or buildings where people gather to worship God as they believe they should worship Him. But, you know, it's because of all that's happened, I can't help but have thoughts come through my mind as I drive by there, wondering how many in this area are sympathizers with the radicals. I suspect we have a lot of good people, or Muslims, or when I say good, I'm talking about good neighbors who wouldn't harm a soul. They're totally opposed to all acts of terrorism. I'm sure that there are many of those who live here, and certainly when I see them, I don't immediately think that there must be a bomb strapped under their robes. I try not to think in those terms. But you can't help but wonder, And given the fact that there are so many in this country, in Canada, and Europe, you can't help but have some concerns about what the future holds in this regard. Now, I'd like to focus on some specific Islamic concepts. Have you ever heard of Sharia law? It means Islamic rule. Many Muslims in this country would love to see an Islamic America. I can't really say that I blame them, because they simply believe that their religion is the truth, and they'd like to see everybody have that truth. I wouldn't mind seeing a Christian America. I would love to see it, wouldn't you? I wish everyone was converted. I wish there were tens of millions of baptisms every day going on for a long time, and people were converted to true Christianity. I would like to see that. So you can't really blame them for hoping someday to see an Islamic world, since they believe that Islam is the true religion of God and it's for man's benefit. Many Muslims hope for the political construction of a future Eurabia. With so much immigration into Europe and gradually transforming that culture into an Islamic culture. Some clerics have openly admitted that they would be for the establishment of Sharia law in these countries. Now, Christians and Jews would be allowed to practice their religion, but within the boundaries of Sharia law. Now, this is where the interesting concept comes in here. This is where the concern comes in. Within the boundaries of Sharia law. Now, it's popular today for Muslim apologists to speak about the glory of their religion, the good intentions of their religion, of the glorious past. And they point to the fact that Christian churches have existed all along in Muslim lands. Said if Muslims were so anti-Christian, then why in the world have for centuries Christian churches existed and Christians lived in Muslim lands? Well, that's a bit misleading. And that brings me to the next term I want to introduce to you, if you're not familiar with it. It's dhimmitude, spelled D-H-I-M-M-I-T-U-D-E, dhimmitude. A dhimmi, D-H-I-M-M-I, also pronounced zimmi. It's an Arabic term meaning protected. If you are a Christian, such as an Eastern Orthodox Christian, living in a Muslim country, then you are in the protected category. Your family is there, you go to church there, and so on. You're considered protected. It's in most Muslim countries, even though dhimmitude, the laws concerning dhimmitude vary somewhat. But it's against the law to kill a dhimmi. Unless, of course, there's a serious crime against him, which that's not too hard to establish in many cases, I understand. But it's against the law for a citizen to kill a dhimmi, because he is protected. He's a Christian or a Jew, in some cases, Zoroastrians or even Hindus are in those lands, and they're able to worship there, they're able to practice their religion there. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds wonderful. But there are some rules. You have to understand, those religions must be practiced under the boundaries set by the Islamic world or that particular country. So there are restraints. For example, if you have a Christian church, you cannot have any religious symbol displayed in public. No cross out front. No church bells sounding off. No, that's against the law. In fact, you can have prayers and liturgies and songs and all of that, but not loud enough to be heard outside. And you have to have, at least in some countries, you have to wear special clothing so you can be identified as a dhimmi in that land. And especially, now, of course, I don't need to mention this, I don't think, but no proselyting. No proselyting. No preaching the gospel. No making converts. You can get in big trouble for that. But what's especially important is the poll tax. It's called the jizra. I've seen it spelled two ways, J-I-Z-Y-A and J-I-Z-R-A. I'll stick with the one easier to pronounce, jizra. J-I-Z-R-A is probably incorrect, but it refers to a poll tax for infidels. It's a fairly steep tax, and it's for the privilege of living under Muslim rule. Well, can't wait, can you? the privilege of living under Muslim rule. They have to pay a heavy poll tax. And as long as you are within those boundaries, then yes, you can practice your religion. Now, you have to get permission to build a new church, a church building. You have to get permission to renovate old buildings. If you have a synagogue, the same is true. And by the way, no shofars on high days. No sounding of the shofar. Wouldn't want that. It's offensive to the Muslim community. And you don't want other religious symbols and sounds associated with that religion to be out there for everyone to hear or to see. Bat Yor, the author of The Decline of Eastern Christianity Under Islam, From Jihad to Demitude, and another book entitled Islam and Demitude, Where Civilizations Collide, had this to say in an article. It's in a September 18th, 2003 article entitled Eastern Christians Torn Asunder, which appeared in National Review. She says, the basic aspects of the Demi mentality are related to characteristics of its status and environment because Demitude operates exclusively within the sphere of Jihad. You understand what we're talking about here. Meaning those lands that were conquered by Muslims allowed the Christians and the Jews and some of the Zoroastrians and Hindus, but particularly Christian, more Christians than anybody else, allowed them to live there only after coming to terms with them. They're called Demis. It's Demitude. So Jihad and Demitude are not inseparable. It's all part of the same thing. It operates within, as she says here, operates exclusively within the sphere of Jihad. Contrary to common belief, Jihad is not limited to holy war conducted militarily. It encompasses all strategies, including peaceful means aimed at the unification of all religions within Islamic dogma. Further, as a juridical theological construction, Jihad determines all aspects of relations between the Ummah, that's the Islamic community, and non-Muslims. According to the classical interpretation, these are classified in one of three categories: enemies, temporarily reconciled, or subjected. Depending on the classification, of course, is the treatment goes with the classification. Because neither Jihad nor Demitude have been critically analyzed, we can say today that the Islamist mentality currently predominant in many Muslim countries establishes relations with non-Muslims in the traditional Jihad categories of war, truce, and submission/demitude. So when they take over, you submit or there's a lot of trouble, to put it in day-to-day language. Now, Muslims believe that Christianity and Judaism belong to them. Sounds like an odd statement, but there's a sense in which they believe that Christianity and Judaism belong to them. Why is that? Because both Christianity and Judaism, as practiced today, as practiced historically, as understood today, and as reflective of the scriptures that we have today, are corruptions of the true religion, the primordial faith, which was, you guessed it, Islam. Now, as this writer says, Jihad includes all strategies to unify these religions under Islamic dogma. It's their religions. Christianity is a corruption of Islam. Judaism is a corruption of Islam, according to them. So they kind of have a responsibility to unify these religions under Islam. How do you do that? By reaching out to them and say, we respect each other's dogmas and doctrines. Well, you might say that or imply that, but really what it comes down to, it is stripping away all the corruptions and returning to the pristine faith, the original, the primordial faith, Islam. That's what it really comes down to when you think about it. Now, what happens when a country's Muslim population grows exceedingly great? It's another question that comes to my mind as I read through all of this, as I learn about Islamic or Sharia law, as I learn about dimitude and what dhimmis have been subjected to historically, I can't help but wonder, and understanding the Islamic mission of global jihad, which is a reality, a hope, an attempt through various efforts, peaceful including, to convert the world, to bring the world under Islamic rule. Now, what would happen, again, I ask the question, what would happen if a country's Muslim population grows exceedingly great? Could Muslims become a powerful political force within a Western country? Oh, you bet they could. If you understand anything about Europe, about France, about certain countries there, then you will see that's a reality. If so, would they step up efforts to enforce respect for Islam? That's a possibility based on what we've seen in Denmark. And would Western leaders cave in? Well, they've been known to do that, haven't they? And under the guise at first of political correctness. Oh, we wouldn't want to offend anybody. Oh, no. So we're going to have to pass some laws. You can't be speaking against Muhammad. That's bad. Well, if so, that would be a significant step in this global jihad effort toward establishing a form of dimitude in that country. There's already a creeping dimitude in Europe right now. That's why some will speak of Eurabia. So should Westerners be concerned? Well, consider that question in light of the fact that there are Muslim clerics in this country who favor the eventual establishment of Sharia law in America, and they have openly admitted it. Now, let's consider some of the specifics of Islam, particularly regarding what Islam has in common with Christianity. And these things are often highlighted. It's often been said that Christianity has more in common with Islam than it has with Judaism, a kind of attempt to separate the historical connection between Judaism or the religion of the Jews, the Jewish people, from Christianity, and to reconnect it with Islam. How is that done? Well, because the two religions seem to have quite a bit in common. For example, Muslims believe in the patriarchs and prophets in the Old Testament. Christians believe that. Jews believe that. Muslims also say they believe it. They believe that in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of course Ishmael is included in the number of the patriarchs, Lot, Moses, Aaron, David, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, John the Baptist. And, of course, they believe in Jesus. So the Old Testament, New Testament prophets include, and also belief in Jesus. But the Hebrew Scriptures, they say, have been corrupted, and only what the Quran says about these personalities is certain. Of course, it's not only the Quran. There are the Hadith. There are the other Islamic writings that tell something about some of these persons. And some of that is interpretive. It's subject to interpretation. And there are different opinions of throughout the Muslim world on some of these things. But these were all teachers of the primordial faith, which was Islam, the one true religion of God, the one true religion that God gave to the world from the very beginning for the benefit of the world. We're told that the prophet Moses had his book. God gave him a book. Allah gave him a book. It's the Torah. Of course, the Torah that's present that we have today has been corrupted, so you can't rely on it. But the book that Moses had, his book that he preached from, was pure Islam, and he was a Muslim. The prophet David had his book, Book of Psalms, called by a different name in the Muslim world. But the prophet David had his book, the Book of Psalms. It was a book of law, it was a book of Islam. Of course, it's the Book of Psalms, not a book of law. It's about worship, praise, honoring God, and so on. The prophet Isa, Jesus, had his book, the Gospel. So when the prophet Jesus came on behalf of Allah, he had his book with him, his Gospel. He preached it. It was pure Islam. His followers were all Muslims, and they preached Islam. Christianity Christians and Jews are called people of the book being the Bible. But there are only a few among them, we're told, only a few among them who are truly faithful to Allah. We're talking about historically and at the present and at the end time. Historically, the true Christians have recognized Muhammad as a true prophet and converted to Islam, and in the future, others will do so as well. This is this little remnant of the faithful. If you're a true Christian, really following the teachings of Jesus, then really you're following the teachings of Islam, and eventually you will see that Muhammad was his true prophet who brought in the final revelation. You know, Muhammad had his book. It's called the Quran. He's the final prophet. Now, what about the Islamic views of Jesus? And this is the area that was probably most sharply focused on, because this is the area that separates Christians from Jews more so than any other thing. And the area that seems, at first glance, it seems to bring Muslims and Christians closer together, because they do believe in the prophet Jesus. In fact, they believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. They believe that. It was a miraculous birth. They believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's in the Quran. He was the Messiah. You know, the Quran even calls him the Word of God, the Word of Allah. So he's the Word. He's the Messiah. He's the Word. Also, Jesus, they believe Jesus ascended to heaven. And they believe that Jesus will come again to this earth. That sounds great, doesn't it? Look at all the similarities. Look at all that truth. But before we start, you know, cozying up too much with Islam, before we get an ecumenical movement going too strongly here, we need to consider some other things. And that is some other beliefs. Like the prophets Moses and David before him, Jesus taught pure Islam, as I have mentioned. That's in the Quran, too. He was a Muslim. His original followers, as I said, were Muslims, and they preached Islam. This is very important here. In Islamic theology, Jesus, who was the Messiah, who is called the Word of Allah in the Quran, Jesus is not the Son of God. Allah is transcendent. He has no sons. Jesus is not the Son of God, certainly not divine. This is another very important aspect. Jesus did not die. The story of the crucifixion is a lie. He didn't die. Apparently someone who looked like him died in his place. I guess you could say Jesus had a Savior, huh? Somebody died in his stead. When he returns, what will he do? He's going to abolish the poll tax. That's one thing. He's going to abolish the poll tax. And he's going to defeat the enemies of Islam. He's going to break the crosses and kill the pigs. Now, what does all that mean? It doesn't mean he's going to go around killing animals that we call pigs. That is a symbol for Christianity, just as the cross is a symbol for Christianity. He'll break the crosses and kill the pigs. He's going to abolish Christianity. Jesus is going to abolish Christianity. I'd say that's a pretty important teaching in Islam, and one that ought to be considered by anybody seeking an ecumenical type movement, wouldn't you think? And how does he abolish the poll tax? By abolishing Christianity. You either convert or else. Right now they demand only the poll tax for the privilege of living in Islamic societies. Then you have to be Islam. You have to be Muslim to live in Islamic societies. No more poll tax. If you don't submit to that, you know, the word Islam means submission to Allah. If you don't submit, then you die. It's as simple as that. So Jesus is going to do away with Christianity. Now, once he returns, and once he kills the Antichrist, he's going to be involved in that. They believe that there's a coming Antichrist, anti-Messiah. And by the way, when they say they believe in the Messiah, I'm convinced, after the studies I've done, I'm convinced that Muhammad didn't have a clue what that word meant. When he spoke of Jesus as the Word of Allah, I think he picked that up from Christians. He didn't know what that meant. I don't think he had a clue. It's not defined. The word Messiah is not anywhere defined in the Quran. I think he thought it just meant a messenger, the prophet of God for his time. But once Jesus returns and once he does all these things, establishes Islam, opposes the enemies of Islam, he's going to live for another 40 years before he dies. The website that I referred to earlier, answeringchristianity.com, states that the Muslim Jesus is not the Jesus of the Christians. I wholeheartedly agree. He is another Jesus, a false Jesus. He does not exist, except in the imaginations of Muslims. Now, there are some other errors in Islamic documents. Jesus' mother, Maryam, or Mary, was the sister of Aaron and Moses. Muhammad really knew his history, didn't he? I mean, this Maryam lived over 1,000 years earlier than that Maryam, or Mary, and he's got them confused, or somebody got them confused. Some would probably argue that it was later Muslims, but, there's Jesus. He sees Uncle Aaron and Uncle Moses there. According to Islamic tradition, Mary, of course, while still a virgin, gave birth to Jesus, but it was in a desolate place under a palm tree, meaning not in Bethlehem. Can't go by the biblical narrative. When Isa, Jesus, was a baby in the cradle, he spoke. Later on, he performed miracles. Some of the same miracles that are recorded in the gospel are mentioned in the Quran. But also another very interesting so-called miracle is mentioned, and that is that he breathed life into clay birds. And of course, he foretold the coming of Muhammad. Find it in John 14. Muhammad is called the Paraclete. I don't think that's in the Quran, but it's at least it's believed in the Muslim world. In the book of Esther, Haman is the minister of Ahasuerus in Media and Persia. The Quran places him over 1,000 years earlier as a minister in the Pharaoh's court in Egypt. Let's go to some scriptures now. A few scriptures here we want to look at, since this is a sermon. We want to look at some scriptures. In 1 John chapter 2, just a few of the ones that came to mind as I was researching this and considering Islam and what it believes and all its tenets. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as we have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Yeah, he says it's the last hour. That's interesting. It's not that John was wrong. It's just the fact that from the crucifixion onward, in this last step, in this last phase of God's plan, in this age, before the establishment of a new age, it has been the last hour for quite some time. Now, of course, we're still in the... If he was in the last hour, we're surely in the last hour, aren't we? And one of the evidences he gives, one of the reasons he says this, is because we look around and we see many antichrists going out into the world. So it is the last hour. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you because you do not know not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who deceives? Jesus is the Christ. Now, Muslims say he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. They don't know what it means, I'm sure. But listen, continue on. It says, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. You see, according to the New Testament, to be the Messiah means precisely, or at least part of the meaning, is that you are the Son of God. So he who denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So those who deny the Son, deny Christ as the Son, do not have the Father. I don't care how many times a day they bow before Allah, they don't have the Father. They may mean well, they may make good neighbors, but it is an antichrist religion. Make no mistake, the spirit of antichrist is alive and well and permeates the Muslim world. It's an antichrist religion. I realize John is not specifically addressing Muslims here or Islam. It didn't exist yet. But the principle still applies. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 to see some very familiar scriptures here, or a passage or two. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming into the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name." You could interpret that a number of ways, coming in his name, claiming to be his representative. You know, Islam does claim to be the true representative of Jesus because they have his true message. Again, he's not specifically addressing Islam here, but certainly Islam is included. "Many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." And then he goes on to talk about other things. We understand that those things have been going on for centuries. These things he describes here have been going on for centuries, and we understand, we believe that they'll be intensified in the end before the coming of Christ. But the point is here that many come in his name saying he's the Christ, or saying, "I am the Christ." That could be understood two ways. They could be claiming to be the Christ themselves, or they could be saying Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, how could you deceive someone? One way would be to say that he's the Messiah, but he's not the Son of God. He didn't die, was not resurrected, and he's not your Savior. There's no such thing as the atonement. They believe that, by the way, as well. So that's one way that this passage could be one of the fulfillments it could have, certainly. It certainly applies to Islam, though he's not specifically addressing Islam. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." I would say that Islam is a distortion of the gospel of Christ, isn't it? Well, of course it is. Now, again, Paul is not specifically addressing Islam here, but the principle applies. He says, "Some want to distort the gospel of Christ, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed." Do you understand where Muhammad got his revelation, supposedly, according to his own testimony? The angel Gabriel came and gave it to him, repeatedly. And he repeatedly told him, "You are the apostle of God, the apostle of Allah." He tried to kill himself, apparently, several times. And finally, he accepted what this angel, the guy was delusional, or a spirit of some sort was appearing to him, claiming to be Gabriel. In any case, whatever the case may be, Paul says here, "Even though we or an angel from heaven preached to you any other gospel than the one we preached." And we know that the gospel is contained right here in this book, which is, by the way, not a corruption. You can prove that. You can look at the patristic testimony. You can look at the manuscript testimony. There's an abundance, a world of testimony out there affirming that the scriptures we have are authentic. The Quran, by the way, is not. That's another story. But in any case, he says here that even if we or an angel from heaven preached to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed, or anathema. It's a double anathema here. And I would have to say, this applies to Islam. Not saying that you have to mistreat Muslim people. I'm saying it does apply to Islam. They do want to convert you. And Paul's saying, don't listen to it. It's another gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, back up a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find an interesting passage. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, Islam does proclaim another Jesus. It's not the Jesus that Paul proclaimed. It's not the Jesus described in the Gospels of the New Testament. If someone comes to you and preaches or proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not the least inferior to these super apostles, those who come to you with these other teachings. Some say, well, he's talking about the Jerusalem apostles here. I don't think so. No, he's talking about a false Jesus, a false gospel, a false spirit. And he said, in this context, he speaks of these super apostles. In other words, they're false apostles. I believe that's what Paul is talking about. You know, interesting, I'm just making the connection here. I know Paul is not specifically addressing or prophesying about Islam, but Muhammad was the final prophet, the prophet par excellence according to Islam. And he was called the apostle. The angel Gabriel, who appeared to him allegedly, called him the apostle of God. So he, in being the final apostle, he's a super apostle. Brings in the final and complete revelation. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. So we have knowledge. We have knowledge. It comes from Scripture. Scripture is reliable. And we don't need to be submitting ourselves or in any way subjecting ourselves to any spirit of Antichrist in any form. And believe me, the spirit of Antichrist is out there in force. And it is alive and well in the Islamic world. Now, finally, there has been, and as far as I know, still is an effort on the part of some in the Islamic world to rewrite history. They want to disconnect, I mentioned this earlier, but they want to disconnect the historic link between Judaism and Christianity and reestablish a phony historic link between Islam and Christianity. And the end result is the Islamization of Christianity built on the ashes of Israel, whom they detest and hate and want driven into the sea. Well, Jesus is coming again. Muslims would say that, although their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. But the real Jesus is coming again. He's coming to this earth. And in that day, those who call themselves Muslims, whether moderate or radical or somewhere in between, all of them are going to learn the meaning of that word, Islam, which means submission. They're going to learn it as they never knew it before.